Let me start off. I want to pray over this morning. And as I pray, I'm also going to read a scripture. This is from Romans 8. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, no height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord, I thank you for this day. I just feel an overwhelming need to start our focus today looking at your love. You love us. You're perfect in love. And none of us are. I thank you for finding us in love. I thank you for saving us in love. I thank you for keeping us in love. I thank you that the overriding call on our lives as followers of you is to live out love. And would you just be with us and fill us? Holy Spirit, I just welcome you to be here. I would love for you. I need you to be here. To be in my words, to give me the words, for all of us to be ministered to exactly where we're at, and you know where each one of us are at. And so speak to us and illuminate your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, y'all. It's good to be here. My name is Pedro. If I haven't met you yet, let's turn to the Word. If you could stand for the reading, we are continuing in our look at Ephesians, picking up right off where we left off. I'm going to start, there's not a slide for this. I'm going to read two verses before where we're starting, and then we're going to get going. It says this, finishing up what we preached on last week, it says in verse 20 of Ephesians 5, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Pray for us real quick. Lord, we just read from your words. And I pray that we take them and do what we're called to do with all the words you give us, build an ethic, a beautiful life-giving ethic of the life that is good for us and pleasing to you. May we, as your followers, who are these new people, single or married, look at these words and find life in them. Be with us, shape our marriages, shape our singleness, and we'll follow you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. All right, so we read our words for today, and I want to take a quick pulse check. Who here is already nervous? All right? Yeah? Okay. Honest. Two honest people. Who else? Is anyone going to admit that they're nervous about these words? Liars, all of you. Okay. Good to know that we're in the lying category today. Who of us here have also read these words before and put them in the filing cabinets in our heads as, the filing cabinet where we pray that no one ever brings this up to us so that we have to talk about these verses, huh? Okay, honest? Honest? Okay, great. I love that. Some honest people here. I also want to start looking at something that Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, she was interviewed once at the height of Billy Graham's ministry, at the height of him being perhaps the most widely known preacher of all time. She was being interviewed because she was a brilliant and bright woman. And the interviewer, I think it was Time Magazine, I could be wrong on that. The interviewer asked her if she ever considered divorcing her husband, right? Big guy traveling the world, big name, a lot of spotlight around the world, political attention, everything, right? And the question from the interviewer was, did you ever consider divorcing your husband? And she said, divorce, no, but murder, yes. And we start out here just poking a little bit fun at something that all of us are nervous, even though only three people admitted it. Because we're continuing in the words of the Lord. Because these words are all as loving and life-giving as all the words that we've seen in Ephesians so far. All right, big picture, Ephesians 1 starts off saying that we have been blessed in the heavenly places with all the spiritual blessings that we need. Christ has left nothing on the table for what we need and what we need to know about what we have been blessed with. And marriage is a blessing, and singleness is a blessing. And over the course of Paul's writings, first in the last section that we've been talking about, he says, we're these new people, right? And we love that. We love seeing we're these new people. We enjoy that because, man, I am so happy I'm not who I used to be. God's saving power is so strong that he found me in the dirt and he changed everything about me. And I'm not the same Pedro I was before I gave my life to him. I'm completely new. I'm this new man Christ has created in this world, a new man that lives with new standards. Those are the weeks that we've been leading up until now. And then we're this new man, and we have these new standards. And of course, the word needs to go in one of the most important places to go. If we're these new people, we have new relationships. Right? How can we go about living our lives the way we used to? And so the word touches on some of the most profound relationships that all of us find ourselves in or touched by. The first one is husbands, wives and husbands. The second one is parents and children. And the last one is, and I won't shy away from words that are controversial, is slaves and masters. The first century idea of a slave is not what we know today, and it's definitely not what happened in the last few centuries. It is completely different, but I won't shy away from that word just because it makes us uncomfortable. The real better idea is bondservants and masters, people who were indebted and worked off their debt to somebody else, but let's not shy away from language just because it makes us uncomfortable. And so the word says, we're these new people, right? We're these new people. I'm not who I used to be. And if that's not reflected in how I live my life with other people, then I haven't captured what Christ is offering. I haven't really been transformed yet. I might be saved. I don't know. Only God knows that. But the change which marks the Christian heart hasn't happened yet. The way I live my life with my wife, happy birthday, I love you, should change, should be different than when I had Christ. That if we don't have these new relationships across the board with everyone, if people don't who knew us aren't like, well, there's something different. You're treating me different. You're acting different. Then we need more Holy Spirit. We always need more Holy Spirit, but we need to be more intentional with something. And so today we turn our attention on specifically wives and husbands. And I want to say a few things to shape how I talk about these things and to speak to some of the fears and some of all the ideas that are going around today. The bad sermons you might have heard, the good sermons which you probably weren't ready for, I don't know, some mixture of all of that. And the first one is that I'm here to be bold today. Right? I'm not here to like mince my words or to make this part of Ephesians less impactful than the other parts because this is equally God's word to us and it is good. I'm this new man, and I have this new relationships, and it's the same loving God that has saved me all throughout Ephesians. I started right before this, talked about melody, how Paul ended the last section talking about how if we have Christ in us, we're singing melodies with one another, we're submitting to one another. Husbands are called to submit to their wives, and wives are called to submit to their husbands, and I'm, as your brother, are called to submit to all of you. That's the economy that we live in. But I want to be bold, because we don't build an ethic on having a negative vision, which what we talked about last week. We're called, the economy of all of our relationships is submission towards one another. Love. Love that does not originate from me, but Christ in me. Right? When Jesus talked about divorce in Matthew 19, he talked about how, he says this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Like, we have to let these words deal with the core issue, which is we're humans and our hearts by themselves without the Holy Spirit, without Christ in them, are always hard, hard hearts, right? The breakdown of marriage is Satan's plan and the hardness of human hearts and pain, a lot of pain, pain and suffering. So the first one is be bold and build a positive ethic. We're here to say something good, not to avoid bad things, painful things. The second thing that I want to say leading into it is that my effort is to be straightforward and upfront like God is, because this issue is a really big crossroad of where people are uniquely hurt, uniquely afraid. Three who admitted it were the only ones in here that were honest, right? On this topic of marriage and divorce and this pain, in this room there will be people who might be tempted to be afraid or offended by people whose parents divorced. It's painful. It is. Of people in the room who might have themselves been divorced. Painful. It is. It's okay. Of kids who wish their parents got divorced. Man, my life would have been easier and less painful if my parents just separated. This is a hurtful issue for people who don't like what God has to say about women. People who don't like what God has to say about men. People who are mad at divorce in general. People who are mad that divorce is even an option. People who are victims of physical and sexual abuse or who saw it in their home. People who are listening to this could be offended because of a cultural misappropriation of maleness or the cultural misappropriation of female-dominated spaces, right? People from different angles are going to be offended by these words. People who might be hurt or offended by these words are people who are single and want to be married. Hurts. It could be painful. Or people who are married but want to be single. Big words. A lot of people can come to these words and have heard bad sermons or seen bad relationships or experienced this pain. And so let's remind ourselves of what the story is. I'm going to be straightforward and I'm going to offer no apologies or disclaimers, because this is God's word. And this is meant for human flourishing. The third thing is that I'm not going to offer any rules or cheap answers. I know Sunday school answers here, because we find none that really work. The Bible, when it talks about these things, is descriptive and not prescriptive. We don't see anywhere in the scriptures where it says, this is the route to a good marriage. Husbands, you do this, this, and this. You take out the trash. You pay the bills. You work. And women, you stay at home. You take care of the kids. No, it is not prescriptive like that. We are cultural beings, and a lot of this, though we're going to talk about how marriage is not a cultural phenomenon, we're cultural beings, and we're governed by the cultures. Even if we know we don't like them, we're cultural beings. And every marriage is built by the man and the woman inside of them. Marriage is a home, and it's only ever built by the two people in it who make their decisions together and should feel all permission to make those rules for themselves, governed by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. The fourth thing is that I am this whole time not going to offer up any comparisons. Right? We're actively going to go against reading these and saying, oh, well, the woman is supposed to do this and this and this, and the man has to do this. The women call is actually easier, or the guys is easier. No, we're not going to play those games, because the Word of God is a mirror that shines on all of our brokenness. This is impossible to do without the Holy Spirit, just like every word of Ephesians has been impossible to do without the Holy Spirit. Every man on earth will fail without the Holy Spirit at marriage. Every woman on earth will fail at marriage if the Holy Spirit is not in that marriage, and if Christ is not the ultimate purpose of that entire relationship. No comparison. We're not going to compare. We're going to sit and let the Word of God challenge you exactly where you are, and to examine what's in your heart, because that's what the Spirit is going to say to you. Single or married. And then the last one, which is similar but a little bit different, and I just feel like saying, is no competing. We're not going to compete to see who has it harder or easier, or whose call is bigger or lighter, because this is impossible. Marriage is impossible. Christian marriage is impossible without God being in every segment of it. And so, let's go. We have our little ground rules. We have no more disclaimers. Full of faith and boldness, we go forward. And we're even not even going to just start with where the word takes us. We're going to start before this. At the end of what we read is in verse 32, it says, 31, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And because we're in the Bible study where we're looking at the narrative of the Bible, we're going to continue that tradition, and we're going to go to where these words come from, because here Paul is quoting all the way back from Genesis. And so let's take the story for what the story is saying. Whenever you want to understand something, you go to the beginning. You go to the beginning because God tells us everything that we need to know, and so let's do it. Let's go there. In the beginning, God created everything. This God of the Bible is a God who said he made everything out of nothing. No one ever makes something out of nothing, but this God says he made everything, and he made everything by the power of his word. He spoke, and everything that there is came into being, and this God did this for successive days. He was just speaking, and things were creating. He was building these forms, and then he was filling them, and on the sixth day, God made land animals, and he decided to make humankind. And then on the sixth day, he says this in Genesis, I believe it's 1. Yes, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God, in his Trinity, there's so much here that I just have to avoid talking about, because we would get carried away. God turns to himself when he's creating everything. He's creating everything and putting it in its place. And he says, on the sixth day, we're going to do this one thing differently, unlike anything else that I made. I'm going to make this one creature. His name is going to be Adam, which means human, which means mankind. And it's going to be different than everything else. Right? Everything else, for 5 days now, God has spoken something into being, and he's called it good. And then on the sixth day, he makes all the land animals, and then he's like, okay, we're going to make this thing. It's going to be different than everything else, in that it carries my image, our image. And then the first thing God says about humanity is this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? Interesting that the first words that God has to say about this special little creature that was made out of the dirt was that it differently carried the image. And he says, the first thing he says about humanity is that this male and this female will carry his image. Right? No distinction, no difference, no differing worth or value, but these two things, male and female, before he made Adam, before he made Eve, he declared male and female, and this thing carried his image. This little creature carried his image. He only made Adam at first, but that little Adam creature carried his image in a way nothing else did. In all of the universe, and none of the planets, and none of the cosmos, and none of the elements, and no mountain, and no place, and no region, this one creature out of everything carried his image. Male and female, even though he only made male first, it carried it, and there's no difference. Nothing inferior or nothing superior, two sides of the same coin. The coin, God's image, shared male and female. And so then on the sixth day, he made Adam, not Eve yet, but Adam. And he says, when he's looking around and he's making everything, he's called everything good. And the first thing in all of creation that we see that God looked upon and said, oh, this is not good, was that Adam was alone. And so he says this, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The Bible gives us our worldview here, right? It's building our worldview. If we slow down and are sensitive to the precise images that God has given us, he's like, he's making everything. He's made everything. And this one creature, you and me, humanity, is different than all the other animals. Pigs, elephants, jackals, whatever. Interesting list of animals I thought of. This one creature is different. And the first thing he does is he makes Adam, and then he sees the first thing that it's not good, he says that he's alone. We make a lot of this word helper. It's the same word that's used to describe God in other parts of the passage. So this is, again, not about inferiority. This is not about something being superior or lower or negative or positive. It's a powerful word. It's not good that this guy is alone. Let's make for him a partner, right? Let's not put in our cultural things to here. Let's let the word of God speak above all human culture. And so then God did something else that was different. He formed everything out of the dirt. He formed Adam out of the dirt. But then when he went to make Eve, he made Adam fall asleep, and he made her from him. The only thing we see that is going on, right? The only two creatures that were made for each other, out of each other. And even though Adam was made first, and that is important, the New Testament writers picked that up. She was made from him, she was made after him, she was made from him, and she was made for him. They were both made to be this puzzle that came together. Beautiful puzzle that came together. And then the Bible records humanity's first words, important. The first thing the Bible tells us that humanity ever said, the first thing that God put in his story, it wasn't us praising him, it wasn't us thanking him, it wasn't us chilling with him, it wasn't with us talking about him or declaring how good he was. The first word that mankind ever spoke in the Bible is this man who has fallen in love with this wife that he's given him. The first words of humanity in the Bible is Adam's looking at her and saying, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The first thing that God tells us that humanity said that was worth remembering was, wow, you made a good thing, God. We were made for each other. This man and this woman were made for each other. I don't think we need to go into like a Western culture with soulmates or like you're only made for. I don't know the answer to all those questions, but in this couple we see that the man's first word was, wow, good job, Lord, and we were made for each other. Nothing else was made like this. Nothing else was made with this purpose. Nothing else shows any of this. This is special and unique out of everything God made, different, right? And then we hear God say his commentary on what he did when he started marriage and the purpose of it still in Genesis 2. Before sin came into the world, this is what God said, marriage between one man and one woman for the rest of their lives. It's this, in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 2, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right? Before sin entered into the world, God gave humanity marriage. And he made these two people for one another. And we don't have to over-romanticize this, but their commitment and their call, these two people that joined together, was oneness. That, above everything else, I think, the reflection of God's glory and his image in these two people coming together. But above all else, for us, what we're given the first time marriage is brought up is oneness with a person. Oneness. Being completely one. Here, naked and not ashamed with one person. A man with one woman and a woman with one man of whom they choose each other, oneness is the goal, right? In it, I pray there's happiness. I pray that there's joy. I pray that there's an abundance of safety, an abundance of a lot of great things. But the goal expressed is oneness. To be totally naked, not just physically, but in all the ways, with two hearts and two souls coming together, that's what God gives us. A marriage that is instituted by God, the purpose is oneness. No difference, no separation, no hierarchy, no fighting, no trying to be better. Oneness. And then Genesis 3 comes. And like everything else in creation, it's twisted. Right? Adam and Eve sin. They do the one thing God told them not to do. You would have done the same. I would have done the same. That's the whole point of the story. And sin comes in and does what it does to everything. Distorts it. Instantly. Instantly. If you were here at our, not this past Bible study, but the one before it, when we talked about the fall, the effects of sin were immediate and profound. Not gradual. It didn't get worse. It was already twisted from the second it began. And so they eat from the fruit of which they were not allowed to. And it says that their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked and they became ashamed and they hid. And then when you read Genesis, you're supposed to pick out all the firsts. We see the first question that God asks in all of the Bible. He looks for Adam and Eve on his walk and he's like, where are you? That's like so profound. We hide. We hide in all of our relationships. We hide in isolation. Sin touches everything about us and the world, and they hid from him. And they did what, this is important. Adam blames Eve, and they both get consequences. This is important for us to remember for in our dealing with Ephesians as the answer, the Christ-centered answer for the brokenness that we have in this relationship that was supposed to be one. Right, Adam blames Eve. Right, the first words of mankind were, wow, God, great job. This is incredible. His next words here about his wife are, this woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Not a good strategy for arguments, husbands, okay? Or wives, but quite telling. Sometimes your words communicate way more than you think they do. And the married couples are smiling right now because they know. Right? The first things about sin that we see Adam with his wife is, it's our fault. It was me, it was our fault. And then God talks to Eve, and he gives her consequences for what she did. And he says a couple of things, and not just pertaining to her husband, but he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's a tough one. It's the truth. And then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Interesting. Interesting that that's part of the consequence. This is not as straightforward. There are at least two different ways that we can take this. And I think both are true, like what the Bible usually does. This word for desire here, it says your desire shall be for your husband, right? We're left to say, is that a good desire? Is that a bad desire? And the biblical answer is, yeah, both. Because in the very next chapter, when Cain goes to kill, before he kills his own brother, God says to him that sin desires to have him, right? Very strong, very controlling, very bad, very deadly, right? That sin, that desire for sin, wow, powerful. And so, okay, first instance, bad. this is probably something bad. There's probably something very broken in this woman's desire over her husband, right? For these two people, there's probably something that's very damaging that's happening here. We've exchanged oneness for this desire, and but then also in Song of Songs, this song, this word comes up again, and it means the desire of a lover. Like, it's good. It's a very good thing. And so we're not left here leaving wives to be public enemy number one in marriages, but what we're supposed to learn is oneness got broken in the man and in the woman, both touched, stained, twisted, turned inward instead of towards the person. And so that's the biblical backdrop of what God gave when he gave marriage, and then what sin did to distort what God had originally made. And history goes on, and we all know great marriages, beautiful, safe, loving, commitment, a vow exchanged between two people in front of the Lord. Right, also, one, there's a world of a difference between Christian marriage and just marriage, because it means something else to us when God is in it. And then we also know the effects of sin in marriage. Tough, painful, breaking, not oneness. Oneness is probably the least of the characteristics that can be described. And all of us have been touched by that. All of us, somewhere. Maybe it wasn't in your home. Maybe it was someone that you were related to, or a friend, or someone who was dear to you. It's never good. It's never beautiful. It is painful. And then Ephesians comes along and we hear the gospel, right? We're these new people. We have access to the Holy Spirit inside of us to choose a life a different way, and not because of our willpower, but because of the Lord, because of what Jesus did for us in his life and on the cross and in his resurrection, and then in the Holy Spirit being with us to revert us back to what God had originally given. And first, hear me say that no man is ever good enough for a woman, and no woman is ever good enough for a man. Again, this only works when the Holy Spirit is continuing to push us here. But then Ephesians rolls into this really sensitive and delicate relationship that's beautiful and life-giving and the deepest of all human relationships outside of knowing Christ, the deepest bond that a human can experience with one other person. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write about this. New relationships, new people. And he gets to hear, and this section I called it the duty of a wife and the duty of a husband, because both carry a duty in marriage. Both. This is both impossible for a man and a woman to do without the Holy Spirit. And so Paul first turns his attentions to wives. Let's see what he says. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Right? The duty of a wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Let's break that down for a second. The call of the wife is to submit to her own husband. That says a lot. One, her own husband. This is not a commentary about men and women. This is a commentary about one wife and one husband, who mutually choose each other and who vow themselves to one another before God to love this relationship, right? Wives, you have a call to submit to one man, your husband. And the word here is very intentional. It is not to obey, it is to submit. We see this because the two next relationships, right, are children with their parents, and bond servants or slaves to their masters, and both of those are told very expressly in the Greek, obey. Children, obey your parents. Bond servants, obey your masters. Wives, submit, not obey. It is important for us to remember that no man is Christ except for Christ. Christ is the only man who saves. He's the only name that saves. And no perfect husband will fulfill the role of Christ. This is a metaphor that we're given. There is a submission of a wife to her husband that is biblical and good. But one, it's only to her husband and not to anyone else. And it's also not replacing Christ, because there's only one Christ. And the second a husband calls out of his wife something that ought not to be given to anyone else or to go into sin, that call to submit is over. Not forever, right? Not divorce the second that happens. But no, I won't. That's for Christ and Christ alone. And so this call here to submit in the Greek is pretty straightforward. It's to choose to follow the lead. To choose him and not let what happened in the garden reoccur. And in, that call is in everything. Not partially, not in some areas of the relationship or in others. It's to submit to your own husband, to choose to follow his lead because you found a man worth doing that for. Because you found one person who you believe God's voice is telling you to join with to this level. This is one man who you will respect. Respect. And ladies, no man will be worthy of that, because all men sin. It's not about finding the person who's perfect, because if you found them, they're faking. But it's to hear God's voice as you live your life and in your relationship and say, could I follow this man? Do I respect him? Will I promise myself towards that for the rest of my life before God? And if with Christ you can do that, then you have found the man you should be joined with to pursue what was in the garden before sin happened, oneness, to be naked and unashamed with somebody. Don't cry. Anna's crying. She's going to make me cry. It's the chase after that. Only empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that, because it is impossible without him. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Timothy 2 will be places I interact with in the sermon notes that talk more about this. This is a good call for you to do this to one man because of the call that he also shares. Husbands, 25 to 30. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, you're not the Christ of your wife. Her allegiance is first to God. And if a husband requires what is sin and what should only be given to Christ, that is wrong and should not be complied with, a husband's call here is to love. And that word there is agape, which means self-sacrificial giving. Right, the call of a husband is self-giving always and in everything. That life going back to the garden for a husband with his wife, again, only with his wife, in this way, is to never stop giving up of yourself for this person. It's the words of Adam, look at what you made and what you gave me. It's to pursue the self-giving, intimate love that never stops giving of self, that never stops looking towards the other person more than yourself. And it's to, I don't want to be like Adam and commit the sin that he did. This is my wife, and I've chosen to join myself with her. And just like for the men, women, just for the lady, wives, husbands, there's never going to be a woman who is fully able, you're able to fully do this on your own. is when you found someone that you feel the Lord has told you to unify yourself with to this level, the call is give yourself up all the time and in everything. You're not her Christ. Only Jesus is her Christ. But man, look at the verbs that Jesus did for us. He gave himself up that he might sanctify her, that he cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he could present her with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The focus for a husband here is not on himself, but on the wife. And then there's this interesting mention here about husbands and their bodies, right? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves. And I think the call here is that this is supposed to be daily, practical, right? Just as a person considers their bodies and what they do with it, right? Nobody truly hates their bodies. They want life to go. I know about depression and suicide. Those are realities in life. But when ordered properly, like, everyone loves their bodies and takes care of them, even when they're sad and depressed, to some level, we push on because we have this innate desire to. And I think the call and the reminder of this to the husband is daily, every day, practically do this. At some point, intentions aren't everything, right? Do this for your wife, husband. Do this for your wife, like Christ did for the church, and don't stop. Because like we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about humility and meekness and gentleness, the call for that never disappears. And it's never convenient because we never truly want it. But the call of Christ is that when a man finds a woman and promises himself to her, give of yourself in love. Sacrifice in love. Keep on doing it. The call never ends. There might be seasons where that love is hard to find. You keep doing it. There might be seasons where it's just hard to continue to want. That's the call. It was a vow before God. Not lightly taken. And then in verse 33, we have a summary for both. For husbands and wives. It's captured in one verse. Verse 33 says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, again, in case you missed this, let me remind you. Let the word of God remind you again. Let each one of you husbands love his wife as himself. That's the call. That's how we go against what Adam did, what is in us, what's in our broken hearts, what's in our nature. Husbands, when you find this wife, love her. Give yourself up. And then wives, again, a very important word, and not some other words, respect. Respect your husband. The word for respect here means to revere, to honor, and to be respectful with high esteem. Find someone that you can respect, and then continue to respect that person, that man, day in and day out. This husband, give yourself, this woman, respect. And it keeps on going. And that's the economy that the Lord sustains in marriages. Self-giving, self-submitting, self-loving, self-going after daily and always without any excuses or without any back doors, without any reasons why this economy should be broken. Respect and submit to one another. First, right before what we read to where we started today, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then there's this special economy when one woman and one man finds themselves and promises themselves to God. This is the economy of marriage. Adam blamed his wife. Husbands, you give yourself up for her. God said that Eve's desire would be for her husband, and some of that is good, and some of that is great. And in the face of the bad that happened, respect your husband. And this economy is sustained by the Holy Spirit as we go. But then there's one more point here, one more collection of verses here that says a lot. Worship team can come up. I call this the mystery of Christian marriage. Verse 32. It says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And it's this. We've seen the word mystery already one time in Ephesians, and the word is mysterion, and it is not exactly what we think of it. Mystery in a biblical sense, in the Greek sense, isn't some puzzle that we still have to figure out. It's not this mystery that is reserved for, oh, if you want a great marriage, you just got to like figure out these couple of secrets, right? It's not, hey, buy the right type of magazines that give you the right sex advice or the right wardrobe advice or, you know, work on yourself enough so that you get to this place where you can offer yourself. I know someone who in their divorce with their spouse said that I love myself too much to be with you. And I don't know how that's the biblical picture of what marriage is supposed to be, because it's this economy of self-giving, it's the economy of looking at the other person. And all of this, we're told, is this mystery that's connected to Christ, that ultimately what Christian marriage is all about Christ. Ultimately. It is about that one man. It is about that one woman. But ultimately, it's a reflection to those two people and to the world who Christ is. Just like we talked about a few weeks ago, about how we live our lives communicates to ourselves and to others who we believe Jesus to be. Our marriages are the same thing. If Christ is not the center of a man and a woman coming together, it's self-serving in the wrong way. It's not what Christian marriage is meant to be. It's not the Genesis 1 and 2 call of oneness, of complete nakedness, and unashamed love, self-giving. If Christ isn't the ultimate purpose, then it's just some emotional thing, or it's just I don't want to be a lonely thing, or it's I do want a good thing, but when Christ is in it, it's completely different. Is two people coming together to remind themselves that Christ is King, that we're these new people that Christ has made, and that everything is different when Christ is in the middle. That the wife brings her husband closer to the Lord, and that the husband brings the wife closer to the Lord, even in the struggle, even in the hardship of marriage, even in how hard it is to pursue that level of intimacy. It's about Christ. It's a reminder of Christ. And so, let me take a little break. We're going to sing that song again because that was powerful. I didn't even pick it, but that was powerful. I never picked the songs. But it's powerful. Right? This is a reflection of Christ's love for us. The only marriages that are truly a Christian marriage are the ones where the Holy Spirit is always reminding the two people in it of what Christ did, and how this is a reflection of what we have found in Him. And so, let's worship. I'll come back, and we'll close this. So, I just want to remind us again: this isn't God speaking to all women about all men, or all men to all women, but the bond that one woman and one man shares and choose mutually. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us that it's even good to be single. It shouldn't be the only desire that humanity has, right? If you want to be married, you want a good thing. If you don't, you want a good thing. My boy, John Stott, he took a vow of celibacy. So there's not only one expression in the Christian life of this, of what it means to be satisfied in our relationships. There are those who want marriage who won't find it. And there are those who don't want it who end up finding it. And then there are those who think it's impossible who find it. And I don't know why God... I met Anne when I was 18. And I was undeserving of her then. And the only reason why we're here 21 years later, almost 14 years married, is the Holy Spirit. Because I didn't deserve her, and she didn't deserve me. And we wouldn't have been here, not that we're the success, but we wouldn't have been here. We just really wouldn't have without the Holy Spirit and without Christ in the middle of it all. And so for some of us, we want this and we don't have it. You want a good thing, keep praying. And there are some who don't. And that's good too. That's great. God has made some of us for that. Because ultimately, it's not about the two people in it. It's about Christ. It's about honoring and worship Jesus just like it is in every other aspect of our lives. So, husband, you have a call. Agape, your love, love your wife. Self-sacrificially, always giving. And wife, respect your husband. Find a man you can do that for. Find a man you hear God telling you to do that for, because you won't find a man who's good enough for that. And as we pursue it in these Christ in these relationships, we're being restored into what we had in the garden. Oneness. And a reminder of what it's like to be one with Christ. And so it's our job to build the homes that we live in. Right? A husband and a wife, you build your home. No one else. You guys make the decisions of what gets into your home and what doesn't. There are areas of sin of which supersede all cultures where it should not go. There are places where things are called of one another that do not honor God, and those are always off limits. Christ is above culture, but Christ is also in culture. You build your home with your spouse, and you two build it yourselves. When you stand before God in judgment day, you'll give an account for what you did in every idle word, and part of that will be, what's the kind of home that you built with your spouse, if you have one? Husbands, did you agape your wife? Wives, did you respect your husbands? And so, we're not being prescriptive, we're being descriptive. Jesus challenges every part of our being. The gospel challenges every one of our selfish desires. Plenty of people have done wrong in this area. Plenty of people have destroyed confidence in marriage. But if Christ has this for us, then Christ will sustain it. And we build a positive ethic of what it means for one wife to choose one husband to choose one wife, to share the rest of the bond of life, pointing each other and others towards Christ. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. You know where every single one of us are right now. Those who want this, those who don't, those who are in it and loving it, and those who are in it and are struggling. And most likely a combination of those. And so, Lord, we even have people getting ready for it. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and challenge every place that sin touches? For the marriages here, Lord, would you restore us back to what we had in the garden? Oneness, a reflection of the image of God, communicating of the gospel to ourselves and to the world. And for all the pain and hurt in this area, Lord, would you meet us in it? With the mistrust that we might feel, some people might not marry, and it's because of fear. And so, Lord, dismantle that. Help us to not have a negative vision to marriage or to life, but a positive one. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. And allow every couple to have the courage to build their marriage, listening to your voice. And so, Lord, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one last thing. I forgot. This has been on my heart a lot. I'm going to speak out of boldness, right? That was the first thing I said. This will be short, but if you want to say, you can say it. One of the applications of this that I feel is most damaging, I'm going to speak boldly, and it's up to every couple to make up their own decisions, is I don't know how the ethic of what Genesis 1 and 2 give us, where we then build our marriages and keep things apart. I think one of the ways that we chiefly see this is in money and assets and bank accounts, and division. I don't know how the oneness that we can go after is expressed in what many people today, in my opinion, is worldly counsel by keeping things like money apart. To me, it is a clear sign of holding the back door open, of not knowing the biblical call towards oneness. And there are some laughs and there are some cheers. I think this is meaningful. The call to Christian marriage is oneness, total sharing and unity. And it's expressed in many different and practical ways. And the opposite of that, it communicates louder than anything else. And so with your wife and with your husband, the call is towards oneness. Money is a part of it, but other parts, relationships, friendships, time spent. This is mine, this is yours, this is our, you don't have to be together every second. But the way that we build our lives practically communicates our values. The call to marriage is oneness, and so pursue oneness in everything that you have, every aspect of it. And again, you build your life. I'm not saying anything that you have to go do. I won't ask for any proof of any of this. But oneness is the call. Christ in that marriage is the call. So I'm just leaving off on a good note. All right, really happy now, right? All right. But love you all. See you soon. Bible study this week. We'll be back next week. Peace.